But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously caught you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. We come to Galatians chapter 4, covering verse 8 to verse 20. We come to this message, a plea to return to Christ. Remember that the Jewish false teachers have been troubling the churches in Galatia, located in today's Turkey. So in southern Turkey region, it was the province of Asia in the times of the Romans. And churches had been planted there. But the churches there were troubled by these false teachers who claimed to come from the church in Jerusalem, having the authority of the apostles there. And they were propagating a false gospel. They were basically saying that faith in Jesus Christ is insufficient. You must also add to faith works of the law. You must be circumcised. You must keep the cleansing laws. You must keep the foot laws. You must do this and do that. So faith in Christ is not good enough. You must have do's and don'ts, keeping to the laws of Moses. Then you will be saved. Then you will be complete as Christians. These Jewish teachers were undermining not only the teaching of Paul, but they were also undermining his apostleship. They were claiming that Paul was not a genuine apostle, and therefore the Galatian Christians should not listen to him. So Paul had to write to the Galatian Christians. He had to defend the gospel he had preached to them, and he had also to defend his apostleship. He had to show to the people that the gospel he preached was the true gospel, the same as the gospel preached by the apostles in Jerusalem. The gospel he preached was salvation by faith in Christ alone. You are not saved by any other things you do. You are saved solely by just trusting in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. Now that does not mean that you do nothing about your Christian life. When you have become a Christian, you want to live a righteous life before God. But we are talking now about how you are saved. You are saved not by your effort, not by your good works, not by keeping to any law, but you are saved solely by trusting in Christ, the Son of God, who is the Savior of the world. You are saved by trusting in Him who died on the cross, for there is no other way by which our sins can be forgiven except by Christ dying on the cross to make up for our sins. That is the only way by which we are saved. God declares us not guilty. God justifies us through faith in Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, your sins are regarded as punished when Christ died on the cross for you. The righteousness you need is regarded as given to you so that God accepts you as His children. So justification is by faith, not by works. But the Jewish false teachers were saying, faith plus works, then you are saved. And Paul condemned that false gospel. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 9, in words that are very strong, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And Paul's aim in saying all this was to rescue the Galatian Christians. If they follow the false gospel, they will make shipwreck of their faith. They will be led astray. They will lose their faith. They will become apostates. In other words, they will not be saved. Salvation is by faith, not by works. Then the question might arise in the mind of the Christians. For what purpose was the law given? When Abraham believed in the promise of the coming Savior, he was accepted by God. He was saved by faith in the coming Savior. But the law was given later. Didn't the law therefore replace the way of salvation taught to Abraham? Paul says no. The way of salvation given to Abraham was sealed as a covenant. It was a formal agreement that God promised to Abraham, and it was sealed. When a formal agreement was sealed, it would continue to hold until it was fulfilled. So since the fulfillment was in Jesus Christ, and it had not been fulfilled yet at the time when the law was given to Moses, the way of salvation therefore continued to be the same. Paul is arguing that even though the law was given to Moses after the time of Abraham, the fulfillment of Abraham's promise, the fulfillment of the promise God gave to Abraham, was not yet. The fulfillment was going to be in one of his descendants, in a seed of Abraham, in Jesus Christ. So it follows, therefore, that the way of salvation has been the same throughout, even in the period of the law. The question then was, what was the purpose of the law? The law was not against faith, but the law was given to restrain sin. Sin would cause havoc in us. Sin would cause the Jews to continue to become worse and worse. And then God's plan for a Savior to come through the Jews would have been frustrated. But God wanted to preserve the Jews in his ways. So the law was given to restrain sin so that they wouldn't go too far astray. And the law had the aim of driving them to faith in Christ. The law revealed to them that they were not perfect, they were not righteous. They therefore needed salvation by faith in the coming Savior. So the law performed that purpose. So when the time came, Jesus Christ was born into the world. The Savior has arrived. He died on the cross for his people. He rose from the dead. And now salvation is declared to all the nations in the world. So Paul arrived at the point by saying in chapter 4, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So you become an heir of God. God promised to Abraham that he will be a blessing to all the nations. Now you receive that promise. You become an heir of God. God has given that promise to Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations. The fulfillment comes through that seed of Abraham, that descendant, that particular descendant of Abraham, namely Jesus Christ. All who have faith in Jesus Christ share the same faith as Abraham, because Abraham believed in the promise of God. He trusted in the coming Savior. So if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are having the same faith as Abraham. We become heirs of God. God's promised blessing comes to us. As promised to Abraham, it has been fulfilled in Christ. So we become heirs of God. We become the children of God. God accepts us as his children. And he seals it. He makes it certain for us by giving us the Spirit. Becoming the children of God is something deeper than just superficially adopting you. The human adoption system cannot be compared to God's adoption of us as his children. God actually gives us his Spirit to live in us. And in that way, we become sealed. We become marked as belonging to God. We are secure and we belong to God. And God will not allow us to be taken away from him. God will ensure that we arrive safely in heaven. So we have arrived at that point. Now Paul wants to continue on by making a plea with the Galatian Christians to please come back to the true gospel, to come back to Jesus Christ, not to follow the false teaching of the Judaizers. So this is a powerful plea for those who are drawn away by error to return to Christ. How is this plea brought across to them? It is brought across to them under three arguments in today's passage. And let us follow each argument in turn. In verse 8 to verse 11, there is the first argument. Paul wants them to consider the adverse outcome of following the wrong teaching. If you follow the wrong teaching, then these bad things will happen to you. The outcome will be bad for you. Paul has already said in verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But consider what will happen if you follow the wrong teaching. Verse 8, then indeed when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So Paul is saying, now you are different now. You have turned from your sins to trust in Jesus Christ. Think of the time before your conversion. You were worshipping what you claim to be gods, when by nature they are not gods. Consider the stones that you carve out and worship. Consider the pictures you draw and then you worship. Consider the trees and the things of nature that you worship. You see, you were pagans like that. And remember, the Galatian Christians were largely Gentile people, non-Jews. So they were pagans. They were worshipping gods of human invention. And you know now that your past was over. You worship gods that were not true gods. See? And after you have known God, you were delivered from bondage to that system of worship, worshipping things that were not God. See? When you came to know God, or rather, more accurately, you were known by God. So how does a person become a Christian? Is it by his clever thinking? Now, it might involve your thinking deeply, but it is not because of your clever thinking that you became a Christian. Is it because you sought for God so zealously and finally you found him? Yes, it might involve you searching for him, but in the first place, it was God who searched for you. See? It might involve you praying, but it is not your prayer that saves you. See? So the teaching of the Bible is very clear that you must seek God, you must come to hear his word, you must make up your mind, you must make decisions, decide today whether you want to follow Christ or not. Don't leave it to God to do some miraculous things and then you wake up suddenly a believer. No. You are presented with the truth of scriptures and you must decide to follow Christ or not. You must decide. But your decision does not contribute to your salvation. The decision is only a means towards benefiting from the salvation. The salvation is complete already in Christ. Christ has done everything needful to save a sinner. It is Like what the common illustration shows us. The gift, for example, the Christmas gift or your birthday gift comes wrapped up in a package with ribbons all tight. See? Now the gift is already complete. You have contributed nothing. Otherwise, it cannot be called a gift. It is a gift from someone to you. And that gift is already complete. Don't try to add anything to it. It will be an insult to the person who wants to give you that gift. So the gift comes to you, and you don't just look at it and smile and admire it and say, it's very nice, very good, I like it, you see. But you are not going to be able to enjoy it by admiring it and saying nice things about it. And similarly with becoming a Christian, you don't just admire Jesus Christ. You just don't say, I believe that he's the Son of God. Yes, I'm not against the Christian faith. Yeah, I know that he knows the. It makes sense that the perfect sacrifice is needed to pay for my sins. Yes, you know, you agree, you admire, you say you're not against the Christian faith, but how come you're still not coming to Christ? The gift is being offered to you. Now, in order for you to benefit from that gift, you must put up your two hands to accept it, to receive it. You say, thank you very much. And in humility and in gratitude, put up your hands to receive it. Say. Now, what are those two hands? They are repentance and faith. You must repent, but the repentance does not add to the gift. You must have faith, but that faith does not add to the gift. So, must you decide? Of course you must decide. See? Must you come to Christ? Of course you must come to Christ. But you must understand that all that you do are means towards enjoying the salvation. They do not contribute to your salvation. So don't have the wrong idea of salvation, thinking that salvation is by grace, through faith, and therefore you sit down and wait for God to do something unusual in you. No! God holds you responsible how you react to the gospel. You're commanded to repent. Therefore you must repent. You're commanded to have faith in Christ and in no other. You must have faith. If you remain where you are, trusting, waiting for God to do something unusual in you, you are sinning against God, because what God calls upon you to do is to repent and to believe in Christ, to follow Christ. So make up your mind, do something about your situation. And when you have done something, you have repented, when you have believed, you come to realize actually it's God who gave me the ability to repent. It's God who gave me the ability to have faith. God, by the hearing of His Word, worked a mighty work in you by the power of His Spirit. Word and Spirit are married together. The Word of God is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired chosen men to write down God's Word. Now God's Word is complete. It is sufficient for all our needs until Christ comes again. So when the Word of God is open up to us, when the Word of God is explained, expounded to us, the Spirit of God, who first inspired the writing of the Word, is going to use that Word that is explained, that is heard by you, to do something spiritual in you, which we cannot see. The Spirit of God works in you to regenerate you, to turn you around, such that you are released from that bondage to your sin. You are made able to repent and come to faith in Christ. Left to yourself, you can't repent. Left to yourself, you can't have faith. But then what am I to do? If I can't, then I sit down and do nothing. No! You see, it is as the desire in you is there, and as you make effort and plead with God to be merciful to you because you are an unbeliever, God gives you that ability to repent and believe. See? So someone has explained it like this. It is like you walk into the gates of heaven, and it says that, welcome and come in. So you thought that you are doing the work of walking into heaven. And as you turn back to look at the gate on the other side, you say, I have chosen you. See? So you are able to come in only because God has chosen you. So you must understand, therefore, that salvation is complete in Jesus Christ, but you must do something to benefit from the salvation. And when you do something, do the right thing, namely to repent, to believe, to follow Christ for the rest of your life, that is what is meant by belief. Belief is a continuous belief until you die. Not part of the way, not for a few years. See? So when you repent and believe in Christ, don't think that your repentance and faith contributed to your salvation. They are only the means, the method by which you benefit from the salvation. The salvation was complete in Christ. Christ is the only Savior. He did not need you to help Him to save you. And Christ's work on the cross is all that is needed. He does not need you to add anything to His work. So you must trust in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. So when you come to know God, you are actually known by God. And the word to know is to love. Love deeply. Just like Adam knew Eve and they have a son. Adam loved Eve intimately. So here to know God is to know God in a personal way, not just having a head knowledge. Too many people have right doctrine about God. They know deep doctrines and many doctrines about God, but they only have a head knowledge of God. They don't know God in that deep personal way we are talking about. They know only about God, actually. They don't actually know God personally, such that there is a personal relationship, such that He is your God, you are His son, you are His daughter. See, that relationship is not there. That relationship is forged only through faith in Christ. You become a son of God, a daughter of God, only through faith in Jesus Christ. And when you come to faith in Christ, you come to realize that God has been merciful to you. For left to yourself, you would have long gone astray. You would never have sought God. So you sought God, you thought it was you who exerted effort to seek Him. But actually God was the one who had been arranging for circumstances, as it were, hedging you in, directing you and giving you the desire and the ability to finally come to Christ. So that is why when you understand this truth, you agree with it because you know it is true. For left to yourself, you would never come to Jesus Christ. And that is why when you finally come to faith in Christ, you give all the glory to God. You praise God. You are thankful for your salvation. And that is the effect of those who come to true faith in Jesus Christ. They dare not take pride in their own salvation. They give all the glory to God. They have been humbled to the dust, and therefore they give all the glory to their God. See? And too many people have not come to this experience. But Paul is reminding the Galatian Christians, you did come to this experience, didn't you? And now you are returning to the old world. You are returning. See? And if they returned to the old world, to their old way of life, and never return to Christ, then they will be lost. Oh, that means a true believer can be lost. No, no, no. It only shows that they were never true believers. So those who profess faith, even get baptized, who are members of the church, who have been serving God so faithfully for many years, but suddenly their hearts grow bitter and they turn their back on Christ and they blame the church, they blame this Christian, they blame that Christian. They never blame themselves. You see? Then they go away, see? And they die without faith in Christ. So what do we say about their previous so-called Christian life? It was false Christian life. It was never true Christian life, because a true Christian will never be lost. The promise of Scripture is nothing, nothing can pluck us away, take us away from the love of God in Christ. So only those who persevere in the faith can be sure that they belong to God. Those who drop away are known as apostates. They were never true believers, however genuine their faith appeared at first. But if they turn away and the root of bitterness grow in them and they turn their back against Christ, never returning and die in their sin, we have to say they are apostates. See? Now what accounted for that? We have to say, like Judas, they have such close interaction with Christ and with His church, with His word, with His people. See? But there was no genuine deep work of God in them.
That is why we must make sure that we are genuine believers. See? And all too often, what happens is pride is in our way. We are not sufficiently broken. We are not completely broken. So one preacher has put it this way. No? In order to be saved, he says, let yourself be buried and let Christ be alive in you. So you bury, let yourself be buried. Buried 6 feet underground. Buried with their face downwards. So that the more you exert effort, the deeper you go in. See, let it be like that. See, a true believer don't want to talk about himself. A true believer don't want to take pride in himself. The true believer gives all the glory to Jesus Christ because he is his Savior. See, so when we talk about salvation, it must be genuine. So Paul is reminding them, you have known God, or rather you were known God. And they understood straight away what he's meaning, because that has been the teaching of the apostle all through. Now remember, at the same time, roughly the same time that he wrote to the Galatian Christians, he was writing to the Ephesian Christians. And what he teaches in Ephesus would have some connection with what we find in his epistle to the Galatians. And let us see the comparison. If you were to look at verse 4, okay, where we are told in this passage, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Okay. Now you turn to the next epistle, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and you look at verse 10. And he says to us there, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. See, you see the similarity of language and the sentiment expressed? That Christ come at the appointed time of God. Not too early, not too late, but at exactly the perfect time of God. Then you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 12. We are told there, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now you turn back to Galatians and to chapter 4, you look at verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave but a son, and be a son then an heir of God through Christ. So you see, we are heir, and in Ephesians we are told we receive an inheritance. So only an heir receives an inheritance. So the thoughts are the same. And similarly, the gospel, how are we saved? Is it by our works of keeping the law? Is it by our effort of doing certain things and not doing other things? The apostle has clearly declared justification is by faith. You are saved only by faith in Christ, not by your effort. And if you look at Galatians chapter 2, in verse 16, Paul has already made this clear. In Galatians 2:16, he tells us in these words, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul is like, in one sentence, is trying to make it absolutely clear. He says it in this way and that way and this way and that way, so that you are absolutely clear that the only way by which you are saved is by faith in Christ, not by your effort at all. Okay? Then when you come to Ephesians chapter 2, you turn back to Ephesians and then look at chapter 2. You see what he declares in verse 8 and verse 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, verse 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See now? So we see very clearly what Paul is trying to say to the Galatian Christians, that you have understood this doctrine, that salvation is not based on your efforts, and in that way you came to know God, because God has chosen you, God has shown his love to you, God has loved you intimately and drawn you to faith in Christ. Now what will happen when you follow Paul's teaching? You are actually reverting to your old way of life, where you trust in your effort. That is what it amounts to. See? When you were not a Christian, you were pagans trying to earn your salvation by your effort. And now, you're following the Jewish laws, which amounts to the same thing. You are relying on your effort. So it might be Jewish, whereas in the past you were pagans. But the underlying principle is the same. You are going back to reliance on self, on your effort. And when you rely on your effort, you know that you will have no assurance of salvation. Because you know you're so weak. Your feelings go up and down. You're so fickle-minded. One day you are so warm towards the things of God. The next day you're so cold towards the things of God. You know. And you know in such an important matter as your eternal destiny, you can't rely on your own effort to get safely there. And therefore you will be plagued with a lot of doubts. See? And you will be shaken and tossed about. And in those days when you rely on your do's and don'ts, you were plagued with fear. You were controlled by superstition. You believe this and you don't believe that and so on. You would rely on do's and don'ts. See? And those have been called the beggarly elements, the elementary things of this world. The world, the people in the world are all caught up with the childish type of thinking. Thinking that by their own effort they can save themselves. They never rise above the childishness. They might be clever in science, they might be clever in mathematics, they might be clever in various areas. But when it comes to this matter of salvation, they seem to be so childish. They seem not to be able to realize that in eternal issues, you can't depend on your own self. You don't have the resources, you don't have the ability. How can you possibly arrive safely in heaven? You are a finite creature and you are dealing with eternal issues and you are trying to rely on your effort and you will never have the assurance that you will be able to do it. And in fact, in those days, you were held up by all these beggarly elements, and he has called them the elements of this world previously. And now he uses the word again in verse 9. Now after you have known God, or rather unknown by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? They are beggarly. They are poor. They are nothing. They are of the world compared to the lofty spiritual things that are taught in the Bible. And they are weak because they have no power to save you. And in verse 3, he has already used this word. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So when we were immature like the people of the world, thinking that by our own effort we can arrive safely in heaven. You see? So you are going back to that system, to that way of life. And you will be in bondage. Because you will be constantly relying on your ability to be saved. And you will know that you are unable to. You see? The more you try, the more you come to realize you are unable. And it has been said that it is like walking along a street leading to heaven. You're leading home. As you walk near the light, the more you realize that you are unclean under the light. And the more you try to clean yourself, and the more you realize you can't clean yourself. You've fallen into the mud. Your clothes have been soaked with dirt. And you didn't realize you were so filthy. But as you get nearer the light of the gospel, you come to realize you are that dirty. And the more you try to clean yourself, the more you realize you are unable to clean yourself. And as you draw nearer and nearer to the light, you get more and more desperate and you feel so helpless. And this is where you see the gospel truly is good news. You see that there is salvation, not in yourself, not in your effort, but in Jesus Christ. God has provided that way, that is by faith in His Son. See? And for those who have been seen the light has shone on them, they have understood this, they felt so helpless, they know they are unable to save themselves. If they rely on themselves, they are in bondage. They are in bondage to their sin. They can't get out of their sin. They can't do anything that is not sinful. And therefore they know they can't save themselves. And when finally they come to faith in Christ, oh, what glorious liberty. You are set free from the need to rely on your effort, which never saves. So you want to return to the old way of salvation? It's foolish. It's foolish. And Paul, therefore, is urging the people, don't turn back to your old way of life. By listening to the Judaizers, you are in fact doing that. You're turning back to the beggarly elements that leads to bondage. That is what it amounts to. You protest and say, no, no, but, you know, we have faith in Christ, but we add to faith these other laws. See? But you say, no, Paul is saying, why is it that you observe days and months and seasons and years? You look upon observation of days as so important. And in fact, Paul is later going to say, you are in fact following them to such an extent that you are on the verge of getting circumcised. You look at chapter 5, starting from verse 1. Paul urges them there, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. See? If you want to rely on law-keeping, then you have to rely on perfectly keeping the law. Otherwise, you are a sinner. See? And by not being able to keep the law perfectly, you are a sinner before God and you are therefore condemned. So you want to rely on law-keeping? So that passage, chapter 5, shows that these Galatian Christians were already drawn away and they were trying to deny, oh, we are not, we are just, you know, being polite to them, or we are, whatever excuses you are giving to entertain the false teachers. Paul is saying, but why is it that you're keeping days and seasons and years? You see, marking the days, that day is so important and that day is so important, you keep that day and this day, all the ceremonies you are keeping. And Paul is not wanting to be too harsh there, but later on he reveals that you are on the verge of getting circumcised. If you go ahead, you will be cut off from Christ. Okay? So in other words, see, you are so near to being drawn away and losing your faith. See? So Paul says, I'm afraid for you. See? He's so very concerned for them. In the end, you are the one who will suffer. And you will be lost. You are in danger of becoming an apostate, losing your faith. Then all my hard work for you, all my prayer for you, all my concern for you, like a mother giving birth to a baby, all this will come to nothing. See? Or has it been in vain? Paul is wondering. See? So that first argument for them to return to Christ is that you must be careful. By following the wrong teaching, you are going back to be in bondage and you are in danger of losing your salvation. So consider the adverse outcome of following false teaching. And secondly, Paul pleaded with them by asking them to consider the adverse outcome of rejecting a true teacher. Paul was the true teacher. But the Galatian Christians, because of listening to the false teachers, are beginning to reject the true teacher. So in verse 12, he says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Paul is saying, once upon a time, I was a Pharisee. I was a very strict Jew. I was relying on law keeping to save myself. But you were free from the law. Nobody told you to keep the law. You were pagans. See? And I became like you at that time. I rejected being under the law. I rejected relying on effort, self-effort to save myself. So I became like you. See? And then I came to faith in Christ, where there's no need for law-keeping, and we are saved by grace through faith in Him, in Christ. So that message was taught to you. And now you are rejecting it? No, rather be like me now. Be one who is trusting in Christ alone for acceptance before God. So be like me, just as I was like you. I became like you before. See? Don't rely on the law. Don't go back to the law.
When I first came to you, you received me. You didn't attack me. You didn't injure me like the Jews. And that was a fact. When Paul arrived in the Galatian region, the Jews were very hostile towards him. But the non-Jews welcomed him. Now you can get an indication of that in Acts chapter 13. If you turn to the front to Acts 13, you see why now Paul is appealing to them to remember those days when he first came to them. In Acts chapter 13, we find in Acts 13, verse 42, we are told there in Acts 13, 42, these words. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Then look at verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So the Jews rejected Paul and his companions. The Jews actually were hostile towards him and attacked him. But the Gentiles did not harm Paul, they welcomed him. And so as we come back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, verse 13, he said, "You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." When Paul came to Galatia, he really had physical infirmities. He was sick, he was not well. Scholars have been debating what it was, and they knew that in that region, malaria was rampant in those days, the swampy area. So they speculated that probably Paul had malaria. And so malaria means that there are times when you are really so sick you can't do anything. But there are times when you are better, and when he was better, he preached the gospel. So the people knew that Paul was so sick, they took care of him. But other scholars say that the subsequent verse there shows that it probably was an eye infection. So the Apostle Paul came with his eyes red and swollen, you know, and he's miserable, it's painful. You see, when your eyes is infected and swollen and painful, you see, and it's ugly as well. So, especially those younger people, teenagers, you know, when you have a pimple already, you have such difficulty trying to cover up with whatever cream. You know? Then, if it is too bad, you don't want even to come to church. Why? Because you don't want people to see your ugly face. You think it's so ugly. You don't realize that people, you know, they don't even notice. You know? Or at the most, they say, "Oh, yeah, you have a pimple here." And no more. See, there's no shame involved, nothing. But we feel ourselves so shameful. Yeah? And imagine a person who not just has a pimple, with a person with a swollen eye. It's ugly, with the eye popping out and being unable to open and being painful at the same time. How to preach like that, you see. But Paul preached. And the Galatians did not despise him. The Galatians were so very kind to him. And Paul says that at that time, you welcome me like you welcome an angel of God. And in fact, you welcome me as though you are welcoming Jesus Christ himself. And that was the right thing to do. Because a messenger of Christ should be welcomed like Christ. You should receive the word as like from Christ, and that was what they did. And Paul says that at that time, if it were possible, you would even dig out your eyes for me. Okay. So the Galatian Christians really welcomed Paul, they loved Paul, they really did not reject him, did not despise him. They were ready to do anything for him. But what a contrast now. Paul is saying, "Have I become an enemy to you? And become an enemy for what? For telling you the truth?" Verse 16. Oh, how unreasonable that is. Look at your attitude and your behavior now. And you know what it is like. When relationship is well, you overlook things here and there. See? Isn't it true? When relationships is well with a person, you don't think that the person didn't comb his hair today, and maybe his mouth has bad breath today. You overlook all this because you like the person, you are in love with the person, you get on well with the person, you overlook a lot of things. See? But when relationship turns sour, the smallest thing you will pick fault with. See? And you make it so big, and you will exaggerate it.
Just like the prodigal son, the lost son, the older brother. He claimed that the younger brother spent the money on harlots. But the question is, how did you know? Were you there with him? See? You put the worst construction on the person's character. So when relationship is not good, you discover people picked on the slightest thing and make it so big, distort it, caricature you, and make it appear that you were really a monster. See? And now Paul can sense this attitude of the Galatian Christians. How come now your attitude is so hostile towards me? How come now your behavior is so different? In the past you were so welcoming. You were even prepared to give me your eyes if it were possible. But why now are you rejecting me? Do you not realize that if you reject me, who is the true apostle, you are also rejecting the message that I preach? See? And it cannot be both at the same time in this type of matter. You cannot have a true teacher and you cannot have the false teacher at the same time. It is not possible. And you cannot have the truth and you can have error at the same time. You cannot. You either have the truth and reject the error, you either have the true teacher and reject the false teacher, or you follow the false teacher. And this is what is happening to you. Paul is pointing out to them that by rejecting the true teacher, you are in fact turning away from the truth. Paul is arguing. See, are you unhappy with me because I tell you the truth? The question is not whether you agree or not. The question is whether it is true or not. All too often people like to say, I agree or I disagree, as though you have the right to disagree with God's word. The question is it the truth? Is it the truth we are teaching? Okay. Finally, it boils down to this. So Paul is appealing to them that you must consider the consequences of rejecting me, a true teacher of the word. Because by rejecting me, you are in effect saying you don't want the teaching that I taught you. Because the only reason why you are rejecting me is because I told you the truth. See? Then thirdly, Paul asked them to consider the adverse outcome of accepting the false teachers. So if you follow wrong teaching, the outcome will be bad for you. If you reject me, the teacher of the truth, the outcome is bad for you. If you follow the false teacher, the outcome will also be bad for you. Look at the false teachers, verse 17. They caught you zealously. They visit you often and you say, you know what, Paul never visits us so often. These people are more concerned for us. See? The pastor never visits my home. Actually, he has, but you say he's never. What you want to say is you would like him to visit you more. See? But you must see that is not the measure of the truth. There may be reasons why the pastor never visits you so much. See? You may have a wrong idea of visitation. And your heart should be more caught up with Paul being wanting to spread the gospel to the unconverted. And time is short. See? Laborers are few. Instead of complaining that Paul didn't visit you enough, you should join Paul and write to him and encourage him and say, I have holiday next month. Can I join you in the mission work? You see? And these Galatian Christians are saying, the false teachers visit us more. They write to us more. See? Their words are more comforting and more strengthening compared to Paul. Look at how he writes. It's like rebuking us all the time. When actually Paul was telling them the truth for their good. So Paul is reminding them, be careful how you assess the false teachers and the true teachers. You might think the true teacher show you so much attention. You might think the false teacher show you so much attention. You might think that they are so caring upon you. See? They make many trips to see you. They take the effort to call you, to write to you. See? Their zeal for you is in order to exclude you from what is true. That you must understand. And in that way, you will be zealous for them. In other words, they have personal motive. They have ulterior motive.
Their concern is not for the glory of God. Their concern is more for themselves. And that you must recognize. They might not say it. They might say it is all for the glory of God. See? But that is what it amounts to. For as long as they do not teach the true gospel, they are actually being zealous in the wrong way to cut you away from the truth. And when you are cut away from the truth, you will be more zealous for them. That is what they want. You think they come and visit you for nothing. They want to gain something out of you because they are not teaching the truth. See? So you must be careful to assess zeal properly. It is good that you yourself had shown zeal in the past. See? Show that type of zeal, true zeal. Zeal that is for the truth. Be active for the truth. Be concerned for the propagation of the truth. Like what you showed in the past. Not in the way that the false teachers are making you to be now. They want you to follow them. They want you to listen to them. They want you to be propagating their brand of the gospel. But in the past, you were zealous in the right way. You were not too concerned about how many visits you received from me. Your heart was all taken up with preaching the gospel. See, we were in constant communication. We were in prayer for one another. Now that type of true zeal, you must continue. Not just in my presence, but even in my absence, Paul is saying. And Paul, by the nature of his work, by the burden of his souls, by his vision for missions, he was constantly reaching out to non-believers. And he's encouraging believers to have the same heart, to be zealous in the right way like that, instead of being courted by the false teacher. Okay? So Paul is not saying that you stop being zealous, but be zealous in the right way. See? And Paul ended by uttering words that clearly show how sad he was, how sad. He said, "My little children," for the apostle to have to come to the point of saying those words, "My little children, for whom I labor again until Christ is formed in you." Throughout, when Paul preached the gospel and they believed, Paul was thinking of their good, teaching them, building up their faith. See? And we know that all of us, when saved, has to grow. You cannot remain stagnant. Just like a baby when he's born, you feed him with milk, you expect him to grow. Grow in what ways? Physically, mentally, physiologically. We expect the baby soon to move about, to make sound, the baby to turn over, the baby to start crawling, and soon to stand up and to walk. But if the baby doesn't develop physically, doesn't develop mentally, doesn't develop in his ability, something is very wrong. And if you are a wise parent, you will be worried. You would want to quickly bring the baby to be seen too. Something is wrong somewhere. Similarly, when you profess to be a believer and you don't grow spiritually, something is very wrong. And the Bible teaches us the three basic faculties of the human person, personality. The mind, the affection, and the will. The mind must increase in right doctrine. We can't remain stagnant and be a babe in Christ, not knowing the Bible better. We need to know the Bible better as the years go by. How well have you grown? See? And if you are not fed, you don't come for feeding, you can't expect to grow spiritually. And then what we know in our mind should also affect us in our heart. Our heart should be convinced more and more. This is the right way. This is the true gospel. And you should be convinced more. What is the false gospel? What is the false movement? What is wrong with their practice of tongue speaking and other things like that? As the years go by, you should be more convinced. What is true? What is false? Why we reject Arminianism? Why we accept Calvinism? Why we don't accept the charismatic movement? Why we believe what we call the Reformed teaching? Because it's biblical, because it's in the Bible. As we know the Bible's teaching, our hearts become more convinced, more clear. Then we act upon what we know. We grow as we serve the Lord. We act in obedience. See? So that is why the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So one way of looking at it is that we grow all round the mind, the affection, the will. And in that way, we will definitely be growing. But what if these believers are not growing? Like a mother in birth pang again. You're like plowing the ground again. You're like preaching the gospel to make sure that they are truly converted, because you are not sure whether they're converted or not. And often this second work is more difficult, because in the first place, you didn't have a deep conviction of sin. You have no clear turning point to trust in Christ. So your conversion is so vague. And therefore now we don't see much spiritual growth in you. Now we begin to doubt, see, whether you were converted. And this second work of preaching to you becomes more difficult, because you think you are already a Christian. And we have to unconvince you. We have to make you realize that you probably weren't converted. That is why your life doesn't show much growth. See, your professed conversion had something wrong in it. See. So now we have to really make sure that you are guilty before God. You deserve damnation. You come to sense that you are unable to save yourself, until you are driven to the conviction that you are guilty and you are helpless. Then only you will trust in Christ and trust in Him fully. Then only you see the need of His death on the cross. Then only that self in you will die. Then only will you be buried 6 feet underground. I remember 6 feet underground with your face downwards, so that whenever you think of returning to your effort, the more you dig, the deeper you will go. You see, Paul says, I'm laboring again. I'm trying to write to you to explain things. I'm wrestling in my soul. I appear so helpless. I can only write this to you and pray for you. And Paul knows that, we know that he's in constant prayer, but he is at his wit's end. He's saying, no, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He desires to see Christ's character formed in them more and more. In other words, to see them grow in spiritual maturity, because that is the alternative expression for spiritual growth. When we grow spiritually, it means that we are taking on more and more the image of Christ in us. See? And Paul said, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. It's so difficult to put things in writing. See? You can't see the person's expression. You can't see the tone by which he says it. He might say things that appear harsh on writing, when in fact it was from a broken heart. It's like a mother is so upset with seeing the child not growing well. So Paul is saying, I wish I can see you in person. Much more can be dealt with. Much more can be discussed instead of through writing. And through writing is so labored, it's so difficult to express and show everything, the tone of voice, our concern. It's so difficult. I wish I can be with you. Now, for I have doubts about you. I'm really at my wit's end what to do about you. Apart from writing to you, and of course we know Paul is praying for them. So apart from writing to you, I'm praying for you. I really don't know what else to do. You see how sad Paul was for them. And if you are a child whose mother is showing such distress, will not your heart be at least be moved to consider what your mother is trying to say to you? See? And if you are really a child who has a mind to think, will you not consider why your parents are so upset over you? And perhaps these words might be intended for you, those who are growing in Christian homes. Understand this. In your growing years, your parents often wrestle with this issue of how best to raise up the children. And along the way, they do not want to be too strict. At the same time, they don't want to be too lenient. And how to strike the balance. And we are dealing with a living person with a growing will. The will becomes more and more formed.
And soon you become more an individual. When you are young, you just listen to your parents. You just follow your parents. When people ask you, are you a believer, a Christian? Say yes. But why are you a believer? Because my parents believe in Jesus Christ. Because your will is tied to your parents' will when we are younger. But as you grow older, your will becomes more and more individual. And soon you begin to assert your own will. And parents are aware of that. If you are a wise parents, you want to allow the child to develop and don't want to impose upon them unnecessarily. But how best do we carry out our responsibility as parents? On hindsight, all of us know that we have not done things perfectly. As parents, we know that we could have done things much better. But in the mercy of God, despite our many mistakes, God bless our good intentions. God bless the little efforts we have put in here and there. He bless those efforts. He overrule our mistakes. And many of our children grow up well. They came to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In later years, they can look back and thank you for it. Yes, I tell you, as you grow up, the time comes when it is right for you to express your thanks to your parents for raising you up in the way that you have been raised. Yes. So what I'm trying to say is that, can you not see what the Apostle Paul is saying? Just like a parent who is sincerely, genuinely concerned because the child is going astray. So here the apostle has this parent's heart, this pastoral heart, is truly concerned. His heart is broken. He's writing and praying for them. I say, I'm at my wit's end, what to do? So let us round up what we have learned. The apostle is arguing for them to please turn from error and come back to Christ. Come back to the true gospel and therefore to Christ. Firstly, because if you follow the path you are following now, following the wrong teaching, it will be bad for you. You will lose the truth and therefore you will lose salvation. Secondly, Paul is arguing that by rejecting me, a teacher of the truth, you are in fact rejecting the truth that I'm teaching. You cannot have both ways about it. You can't have half truth, half falsehood. You cannot. If you reject me, you are rejecting the truth, because the only problem you have with me is because I speak the truth to you. There's no other reason. See? So you are giving excuses about me, my person, when in fact you don't want the truth that I have taught you. So by rejecting me, you are in effect rejecting the truth that alone saves you. And then thirdly, by following the false teacher who are courting you, who are winning your heart, saying nice things to you, visiting you so often, while I'm so far away, I'm busy on God's work, preaching to the unbelievers. In the past, you were so zealous for the gospel. You were with me, you agree, you supported in prayer, in kind, in various ways. You were so full of zeal in the right way. You were doing your own work in your local situation. I was doing the work on the wider front. We were together in this work. But now you're complaining. I never visited you. While these false teachers visit you so much. And they're saying nice things about you. They seem to show such concern for you. Do you not realize they're trying to cut you away from the truth? And from anyone who has anything to do with the truth? You want to be zealous in the right way, as you were in the past. Not only when I was present, but when I'm absent. Continue to be zealous for the truth. So don't be drawn away by these false teachers. They will cut you away from the truth. So all in all, by these three arguments, Paul is making a plea, a very powerful plea for them to please don't be drawn away by error. Come back to the truth. Come back to the right way, to Jesus Christ himself. And in conclusion, we want to apply all this that we have learned to ourselves in three ways. Firstly, look at Paul. Often we look at a preacher and say, he's a very good preacher. He's the prince of preachers. So people describe this of C.H. Spurgeon. See, he was a mighty preacher in London. So people describe Spurgeon as the prince of preachers. Okay, sometimes it's misplaced, and if Spurgeon were around, he wouldn't want to hear you praising him like that. See?
He would like us to hear, to talk more about Jesus Christ rather than about Him. Okay? Knowing Spurgeon, he would do that. Okay? But let us, for argument's sake, say that we use terms like the Prince of Preachers to describe how good a preacher he was, how effective a preacher he was. Now look at Paul. Not only was he a good evangelist, winning souls and building up churches, we have to agree that he is the Prince of Evangelists. But there is another aspect of his life which we might overlook, namely his pastoral heart. He was not just planting churches to count the number of churches he has planted and take pride in numbers. No, his concern for planting churches was to win souls to Christ, to make sure that souls are saved. If they are not saved through faith in Christ, they are damned in their sin. His concern was for souls. And when souls were saved, he wanted to make sure that they grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He wanted them to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. He really was concerned for their spiritual welfare. And when they began to go astray, it wasn't because Paul was being challenged by false teachers. You know Paul too well. He's not concerned about his own glory. Like the John the Baptist, he believed that the we must decrease while Christ increase. So Paul is not so much concerned about his reputation. Paul was concerned for the fact that these Galatian Christians were being drawn away by falsehood. So all in all, what we are trying to say is that Paul was not only the Prince of Evangelists, the Prince of Preachers, but he was also the Prince of Pastors. He really had a pastoral heart. He really had a father's heart to his spiritual children. We must pray for more of such people to be raised up by God. Then secondly, we must know and understand the true heart of a servant of God. Often it is we think of it as a job to be done. And the job is measured by numbers. The more churches or the more people who attend the church, that is the measure of the success of the person. But you must understand, God's work is different from man's work. Spiritual work is different from secular work. There might be resemblances along the way, but ultimately there is a big difference. We are doing God's work, not man's work. God is God, man is man. How can man ever be compared with God? We are dealing with the truth. We are not selling the things of the world. The things of the world perish very quickly, but the truth will abide forever. We are dealing with eternal issues. We are not dealing with temporary issues. See? And therefore, ultimately speaking, the true servant of God is concerned for the glory of God, for the salvation of souls. Don't have the wrong assessment of success of gospel work. We must have the glory of God uppermost in our mind. We must have compassion for souls following that. The great commandment is to love our God with all our mind, all our soul, all our might, and all our strength, and to love others as we love ourselves. So that should be upon our heart. That should be the driving force in our life of service for God. And finally, one last application. There really is only one way of salvation. There really is only one way. And that way is in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for his people. Salvation is by faith, by grace through faith in Christ alone. That way alone leads us to true freedom. Freedom of fear, freedom of bondage to do's and don'ts, freedom to truly do what is pleasing to God. That is the way of justification by faith. So friends, up to now, if you are not converted, if you are still wondering which is the way, and you taste this teaching, taste that teaching, you visit this church and that church, after all these years of weighing things up, what is your decision? What are you going to do about the truth? If the gospel, the true gospel, is justification by faith,
if the true gospel is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, what are you waiting for, Samuel? Why don't you come to Christ? Let today be the day when you really turn, pleading to God for mercy, turn to trust in Christ. Let today be that new beginning for yourself. May God have mercy upon us all.